I really enjoy getting to study this and read it outside of time at church. And I think it's one of the easiest books for us to read in the Old Testament. So I don't know, if you have the time, because we're not able to cover everything each of these Sundays, we're only in this book for a few weeks. If you have the time, I really encourage you to go read it, read through as we go through it together at church. So on the note of scripture, I made slides for today, but all they are is scripture. And so there's no pictures or diagrams. So if you have a phone with you or a Bible, you might want to open that up so that you can just follow along wherever I've made notes. So with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that as we dive into Nehemiah this morning, that you open our hearts, that you work through your word, through your spirit. Change us. Help us to know you more. I also pray for myself. You know your servant. You know his sins are many. So please speak through me. Right at that. I pray all of this in your holy name. So from time to time, I enjoy reading these kind of business productivity books. They're usually really accessible reads, kind of written in a conversational voice. And I think they usually have some good old-fashioned research-based wisdom in them. So over the years, I've noticed this trope show up in these books. It's what I like to call the business rags-to-riches example. And I'm thinking of authors like Brené Brown, Malcolm Gladwell, or Adam Grant, if you know these people. And really, a lot of their audience is kind of business-minded. And so I'd say it's a trope that works. So basically, what happens is they'll tell a story of a business that's struggling, kind of tanking. Something's wrong. There's an organizational issue, maybe. And something changes. Someone notices something at the very base of the model that they can change, and then it kind of has a ripple effect, and the whole system is redeemed, and everything is better. So one example of this is from Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers. If you've read that book, it's the story of Korean Air. And it's this, they had this situation in the late 90s where they had a ridiculous amount of plane crashes, and they couldn't understand why. They thought it might be a malfunction, but that wasn't it. People were dying, but it wasn't an explanation. So this morning, this passage kind of reminds me of one of those situations, except instead of plane crashes, we have famine. And before we go into that, review a little bit. Last week, Jason, he went into the first of a two-part little section of our rebuilding series, where he talked about problems that can arise along the way in the process of rebuilding. Specifically, last week, we learned about Sanballat and his friends who opposed Nehemiah's rebuilding efforts. But the thing was, it seemed like all of their opposition, it was beyond any sort of reason that we could see. Clearly, he had other motives. He was attacking with grabs for power and manipulation. But regardless, Nehemiah and the others, built regardless of that. So last week, I'd say we saw Nehemiah wearing his war room hat. Now this week, we get to see him wearing his business CEO / governor hat. So as we go into the story this morning, we look at the passage in two parts. First, I want to focus on what's going on with the people here. Let's sit in it, dwell in it. And then after that, I want to discuss what Nehemiah did in response. And then we'll go into some application. So first, at the very beginning of chapter 5, we get this verse that highlights the contrast from that previous external conflict with Sanballat. It says in verse 1, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people, and one of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So this is a very clear-cut verse. It's stopping us where we're at and saying, hey, listen, we're changing the topic here for a minute. Something important needs to be addressed. And here is what the outcries were about. One, they needed grain to survive. Two, they were mortgaging their property to pay for food. Three, they're borrowing money and even selling themselves and their children as slaves to pay taxes. So get ready. I mean, this clearly escalates kind of quickly. But I mean, at the beginning, it kind of seems like this is just an environmental issue. Like, they're in an agrarian society in the Middle East. Of course, they could expect some sort of famine to arise. Food would be scarce. It would be hard to find. It's a very real problem to struggle for food. So again, on the surface, no immediate interpersonal issues here. But then we have the response to the famine. It says, they've mortgaged their property to pay for food. And I mean, in a sense, it's easy to see how this strategy would have worked for them. And you can't blame them, can you? I mean, they're hungry, their children need food, and they've done something about it. What's the problem? The wording suggests that they didn't really have any other option. But now they need the help of their governor, Nehemiah. Then we get to the third issue. They have so run out of money, they even need to borrow money in order to pay the king's taxes. The problem is, they don't even own themselves anymore. At this point, they're not living as free citizens. On top of that, they're having to force their sons and daughters into slavery in order to pay. I mean, you know, our modern sensibilities are probably reeling at this point. You're wondering, what were these parents thinking? Their excuse is their daughters have already been enslaved. They can't really help it. And I really want to illustrate this, and just bear with me. It's honestly kind of wild. Imagine, for whatever reason, you didn't pay your taxes this year. Whatever reason. So suspend your disbelief for a second. The IRS shows up at your door. They say, hey, we need your money. You kind of panic, and you go back inside, and you call up your bank and you manage to get some sort of high interest loan. And so you have the money now, you run back to the door, and you're like, okay, I have the money, here it is. And the IRS is like, great, cool, we're going. So go back inside, and your spouse is like, hey, we don't have any money now for food. What are we gonna do? So you stop, you look at your children, and you think, you say, well, I mean, If we divide the national debt between everyone in the country, I mean, our son and our daughter, I mean, combine it together, 160 grand easy, they're in debt already. What's another 40,000? Let's go get a loan in their name. Then we'll eat for 2 years. I mean, I don't want to go any further. It might give all the financial people out here nightmares, but it's obviously ridiculous. So contextually, I think if we look closer, the whole thing makes a little bit more sense when we see what's going on between each of these issues. There are circumstantial implications that we can make. So if there was a famine, and if there were people who were struggling to pay for food, such that others were having to loan stuff to them for it, stands to reason there was food available. And there were also people who are failing to help them pay for it or even give it to them. So to be clear, the issue is not with money or a lack of food. It was there. It was those without means are not being helped by those with means. Then there's a similar issue with the whole going into debt in order to pay taxes. And once again, we have a matter of the able not assisting the needy. In our text, they're saying their flesh is now owned by their brothers. Oh, so those brothers who could have helped you, you've now sold yourselves to death. And finally, there's the obvious matter, selling their children to slavery. And why on earth would they even do this? As we read the verse 5, hey, it's been happening for a while now. It's the way things are. Can't really help it. And not surprisingly, Nehemiah's response, verse 6, is, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. With that, it's clear to us and to Nehemiah that these complaints are not just matters of circumstance. It's not just an environmental conflict. It's interpersonal. And it's against God's design for his people, actually. I mean, so that's pretty much everything going on with the people side of things. And so from there, I want to move into what did Nehemiah do in response? And first, I want to address why he was so angry with them. I mean, at this point, it's understood that the people in Jerusalem aren't free. They're actually under Persian rule. And even then, we realize they're selling one another as slaves to their fellow Jews. Nehemiah was angry because they were going into further slavery. And of course, slavery has clear consequences for a community. They have division, oppression, or condescension. Those are just a few consequences. Furthermore, as a people who make a habit of loaning money to those who need it, they have split community. Nehemiah was angry because no one was seeking unity. And by the way, it wasn't clear enough. It was them selling themselves for food. And it makes me think of the story of Jacob and Esau. You know, Esau was the firstborn. He had the birthright, and which is a very valuable thing back then. And he ended up selling that to his younger brother Jacob because he was hungry one day. He was so focused on his momentary circumstances that he sold and forsook the rights and privileges that were given to him by God by right of being the firstborn. And Jacob gets the birthright. From there, we get the 12 tribes of Israel, one of which is Judah, and then eventually, Jesus. Esau just wanted soup, but he lost his inheritance, the Lord. Now, I can't help but wonder if Nehemiah was thinking about all of this, if he saw what his people were doing. And they're forsaking God's way for momentary gain. Of course he's upset. In the same vein, their behavior was building and reinforcing a system of oppression amongst other people. And we know, if you read the Old and the New Testament, God's heart, time and time again, is for the widow, the orphan, the weak, those without means, the alien. And economically, God's people in this passage, they were doing the opposite of helping the weak. And from a family standpoint, there's clearly an issue with exploiting their own children. Nehemiah was angry because the weakest among them were being oppressed. All that said, what can we take from Nehemiah's response? And we're probably really angry and frustrated by the complaints. Like, we see him, he doesn't immediately go into a rage and let into them. And I think this is a great example of what we read about in Ephesians from Paul, about being angry and not sinning. It was right that he was upset at this mistreatment. And we read in verse 7, I took counsel with myself. And then he addressed the local leadership. He took time to think about what is the wisest way to respond to these people. See, no matter the injustice, there's never a good excuse to flippantly lash out in anger. Pure rage will not stop injustice. And what's more, there's also not an excuse to sit back quietly and not do anything, just kind of hope for the best. Because passivity will not stop injustice. It's an important question for us to ask ourselves. How do we walk that middle road? So, in an impressive feat of self-restraint, Nehemiah rebukes the officials. And he raises two points, and we've already gone into the more specific aspects of these things. He says, you are exacting interest from your brothers. And then two,
You're selling your own people back into slavery. And he's a fault. It had been their efforts already to buy them back, to bring people together. But now they're going to have to buy them back a second time. What he does, he tells them exactly what they've done. Nothing more. There's no emotional manipulation, no power mongering, no fear tactics, none of that. He says, simply, the thing you were doing is not good. Not to mention, they're becoming bad examples to nations around them. And so driving this point home, Nehemiah, he sets a counterexample. He is gracious to his people. And he even identifies himself as being a part of this problem. He says, let us abandon this exacting of interest. I mean, as a governor, it's probably likely that he was doing the same things. He doesn't, again, get on his moral high ground and condescend to them. He's vulnerable about his own feelings. From that, he makes two proposals. And the first of those is a short-term solution. He says, you ought to cancel all the debts and any interest and actually any property that would have been a part of a repayment, that ought to be returned. That's the short term. But then there's a long-term solution that is needed as well. In abandoning the exacting of interest, they're abandoning this loan and pledge system. And that's very important because basically it was leading to losing their property and ending up as slavery. I mean, I was just thinking about this. I think the Bible, in many cases, doesn't make for a great movie script. You see different adaptations, and they never seem to measure up. Because, I mean, here we have the problem that people proposed to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah gets upset, because really they got themselves into this mess. And then he tells them what they're doing wrong, and then eventually we see, as we read on, they agree with him. They repent, and they pay back what they owe. And everyone praises God. If you've ever studied this, you kind of look at stories, there's sort of an arc to them like this. You start out, there's an inciting incident, then there's a building of conflict, and there's a climax, and then eventually a resolution. But here we kind of have problem, proposed solution, agreement, compliance, repentance, and then resolution and praise. I mean, it's a very flat story arc. And honestly, in terms of Old Testament stories, this is a great outcome. But it doesn't end there. Nehemiah is clear, as he says later on, he didn't take any food taxes from them. Again, it was his right as the governor of the area to take food, a percentage of their food from them for himself. But he clarifies, he didn't do that. Again, setting a gracious example. And think about it. Who else had every right to exact payment? Who else could live in one street at people's expense?
It was like, do something, right?
And obviously, Jesus. I think it's a beautiful picture. This passage is a beautiful picture of Christ. And so I don't want that to go unnoticed. So,
we
talked about
what
was going on for people. And then we talked. So now let's move into application. So, our church is rebuilding, like we've been talking about. And I propose that the church in our nation is rebuilding. I was in Texas a few weeks ago, and I mean, you know, we all think of Texas as that place that didn't take COVID very seriously. But I spoke to one of the church leaders over there, and he started telling me a bit about what they're having to go through at their church. And they're having to do their own kind of rebuilding too. I think our whole nation is. It just changes depending on the context. And so I think it's an important question for us to ask, what about our context should give us a hint to how we can be rebuilding the church here in the mainline? And, you know, you look at this passage, I don't think the solution or the hint here is immediately obvious for us. There is, of course, the application for leadership. Nehemiah acted in a very self-sacrificial way to towards his people. And we can see Christ in that. It's great. It's the heart of Christ that dies and gives all that he has in order that others might prosper. Then practically, we see Nehemiah is dealing with issues of debt, of slavery, and famine. But as we all know, in Pennsylvania, we don't have quite the same issue with famine, and of course, we don't have to deal with institutional slavery, which leaves us with debt. And I think there's a good application we can take from this. And also, I just want to clarify, I'm not trying to make any major statements about debt. I know it's a complicated issue. It can be a really good thing, but also a really destructive thing. So I want to move into a little application with that. This past Monday, I learned that of all the states in the U.S., the zip code with the highest percentage of post-grad educated adults is 19066. Right across the road over here. With 61.2% of adults holding some sort of doctorate, master's, or postgraduate professional degree. The surrounding area is not far behind. Well, technically, there's two zip codes in Washington, D.C. with higher percentages, but that's not too important. But what do we do with that? I mean, you think about this, and maybe it doesn't surprise you, but the thing is, in the U.S., I got into a lot of statistics, and if you want to talk to me about stats, we can talk later. I don't want to bog you down with that. But half, roughly, of the people in the U.S. who have a postgraduate degree have incurred student loans and are still paying them off. And if we, for illustration's sake, look at the main line, we say, okay, maybe 50% of them have a postgraduate degree. We could say that a quarter of the community around us has student debt that they need to be paying. And imagine that. A quarter of the community around us is weighed down and concerned with how they might pay off $20,000 or $200,000 in loans. And chances are their children are on track to have similar futures. I think all of that paints a very vivid picture of the mission field that we're in. And to look at the passage again real quick, Nehemiah sought for the people of God to forgive each other and not exact interest from one another and cease these practices since it's perpetuating slavery. And then in verse 12, if you look at that, it says, we will restore these and require nothing of them. We will do as you say. That's the people talking. And after everything was said and done, we see, and all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This community was led to care for one another in a godly way. And as a result, they praised God. Now, our community around us has its needs. And I mean, outside of a few Google searches, I really don't know specifically what that looks like. And practically, I'm not sure how we can make that much of an impact there. But what if we looked inside this church? What's going on with the people around us? If we look to care for the needs of the people around us, I'd say that is a form of rebuilding. And while we're talking about this, just thinking, we have a benevolence team. And I'll just offer this to you as a suggestion. If this is something that God is putting on your heart to assist someone with debt, say, hey, I'll take care of a month's payment for you or something. Ask the benevolence team. See if there's anyone in our church who is needy, who that would benefit them. I mean, I don't have any vested interest in this. I just want to clarify that. Because personally, there's someone who's helping me pay for my education. And because of them, it frees me up to focus on my studies and really hone in on what I believe God has called me to study and do. And I think that ends in praise from everyone involved. And of course, that's not the only way of helping. There are numerous other ways, you know, meals, time, professional service, listening ear. Who can you seek to assist in this church who is struggling? And conversely, I don't think any of that works if we are holed up in our own little lives and never open up to anybody else. People like your elder, those in your life group, or friends, these are built-in parts of God's people. We can connect and know one another. We can't assist anybody we don't know. So all of this is rather powerful, countercultural. I understand that. It's the gospel. And think back to the Korean Air example I shared earlier. You know what the solution was? I want to read what Malcolm Gladwell said later on when he summarized the issue. He says, Korean Air had more plane crashes than almost any other airline in the world. When we think of airline crashes, we think, oh, they must have had old planes. They must have had badly trained pilots. No. What they were struggling with was a cultural legacy. The Korean culture is hierarchical. You're obliged to be deferential towards your elders and your superiors in a way that would be unimaginable in the US. But Boeing and Airbus, they design modern and complex planes to be flown by two equals, which works beautifully in a low power distance culture like the US, where hierarchies aren't as relevant. But in cultures that have high power distance, like Korea, it's very difficult. And so they had accidents. Basically, what Korean Air needed was to step outside of their norm and look for a countercultural solution. It was this. All the pilots and support team were required to speak English, a language which has no built-in structure for hierarchies. And all of a sudden, it was a lot easier for lower ranking members to speak up when they saw that there was a problem. And then they were heard. As a result, the airline made a huge comeback. It's now one of the best in the world. And we read God's word and we see a countercultural solution. That helping the people who don't have means can lead to praise from everyone involved. And hear me. All of this is not a critique of debt in America or even those who go into debt. Because I do realize it's a complicated process. But not helping our brothers and sisters just because it's the way things are is not a good excuse. What Nehemiah was doing, he was imaging the Savior that was to come. He mediated, called for the people to come to forgiveness and generosity. And he modeled what it looks like to lead as one who is Christ-like.
If you just join your
Even Christ, when he was here, he recognized he was ministering to a twisted and faithless generation. But what did he do? He healed them anyways. He died for them anyways. In the end, because of that sacrifice, we can be one in Christ. Unified as one people of God. So, in conclusion, I just want to share this real quick. John 17:20, as Jesus is praying for the sanctification of the people, this is right before he's going to the cross, by the way. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are in me. And I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So may we as a body be built up through Christ's power, be built up in mutual care and concern for one another, so that we can then reach out to the lost around us. They would see the same care. They would see Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a challenging thing to think about for us culturally, but we read in your word and we see that there's good things here, good things we can learn. We see Christ through it, and we thank you for that. Just ask as we go through our weeks, as we go into our celebrations today of independence, that we learn more of you and that we can serve others around us in ways that are surprising and self-sacrificial. pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.